Please open your Bibles to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. While you're looking this up, think about the following facts. Can we fully understand God? No. No. We know that our God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. I wrote that word on the board for the children, that they may know how it is spelled. God is incomprehensible, which means that we can never fully understand who God is and what all His attributes are. Nevertheless, when we have become saved, we have become the bride of Christ. How wonderful. And as His bride, we're very eager to know more and more about our bridegroom. And therefore, we are happy when we can glean from the Bible some more information about our God and about His wonderful works in this universe. Now, that is the objective in this sermon. The title of this sermon is God's Eternal Purpose for This Creation. God's Eternal Purpose for This Creation. Wow! Can we really know what God's eternal purpose is for this creation? Do we have biblical evidence for that? And that is why I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, where we read about the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. First of all, what is the mystery? In the Bible, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but now it has been revealed in the gospel. Christian mysteries are revealed doctrines, which were formerly hidden in the Word of God, but now they have been revealed. And to the world, the gospel is foolishness, because they are not able to comprehend it. They see it as shrouded in mysteries, which they cannot understand. But to Christians, the mystery of God's purpose of redemption through Christ has been revealed. Here in Ephesians 1 verse 9, the mystery of His will refers to the previous verses where God says that He has made us accepted in Christ and through Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. When God, through His Holy Spirit, made known to us the mystery of His will, we had the privilege that God made it known to us. God did not give this understanding to everyone in the world, but He gave it to us. And He gave it freely by His grace. The definition of grace is unmerited, unconditional favor. God revealed to us that we have obtained redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and it is a gift that is unmerited, which means it is not deserved for anything we have done or anything we are going to do. Now, can you see that there is an element of exclusivity here? Let me quote to you another example. In Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus was preaching in parables to the Jews, His disciples asked Him, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" In other words, speak to them plainly, because they cannot understand parables. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, But to them it is not given. And therefore to the disciples it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, it was given to them to know salvation. But to the masses of people standing outside, it was not given. God has decided to give salvation to some people, but to others God chose not to give it. And that is plainly called election and reprobation. Election and reprobation. Let us now continue with the remainder of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Point number one, that which God has purposed in Himself. That which God has purposed in Himself. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. Why did God make known unto us the mystery of His will, and He did not make it known to the rest of mankind? God did that, it says here, according to His good pleasure, which God in His wisdom had purposed in Himself. In other words, God did not elect this one and that one over there arbitrarily, like eeny, miny, moe. Here's another one. But God has a grand plan, and we fit into that plan like stones fit into a fabulous building. A building which God is building. And this fabulous building is God's temple, and it is part of that which God has purposed in Himself and for Himself. What God is communicating here in Ephesians 1 verses 9 through 10 is the ultimate goal of God for creating this universe and creating the world with all the plants and all the animals, and God's purpose in creating mankind and creating all those who are His elect people whom He is going to save. God made known unto us the mystery of His will. And this mystery, in the first place, refers to the message of salvation in the previous verses. But in the second place, this mystery of His will also refers to the future destiny of all things, which this verse 10 is pointing to. When we have reached that future destiny, we can look back and see the reason for which God has created us, according to His good pleasure which He had purposed in Himself. And these words of verse 9 are resounding what God already said in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And here we see again the statement that God predestinated us according to the good pleasure of His will. God did not do it for anything we have done, or anything we could do, or any qualifications in our bloodline, or any promises made to our forefathers. God did it according to the good pleasure of His will. And God did this. God chose us. God set us apart from mankind before the foundation of the world, in order that our salvation might not rest on anything happening on this world, but that our salvation rests on the actions of God alone. And this is what brings glory to God. That is why we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved, that refers to Christ. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Put a sticker here in Ephesians 1 verse 9. And please turn to the middle of your Bibles, to Psalm 33 verse 11. Psalm 33 verse 11. Different people have asked me, not once, but several times, Pastor, why do you preach so often on election? And the answer is plainly here in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. It is the good pleasure of His will to elect some, and it serves to the praise of the glory of His grace. God predestinates some people to go to heaven entirely according to the good pleasure of His will, and this decision that God made is according to the glory of His grace. The glory of God's grace, meaning God's unmerited favor, is upheld by this plan of salvation which God has designed. And therefore, we glorify God when we proclaim that God saves by electing people unto salvation. On the other hand, when we proclaim the gospel of works, that people become saved by them accepting Christ, we are glorifying man. And when we preach that God looked down the corridors of time, and God saw this person and that person accepted Christ, and therefore God awarded them with salvation, then we are glorifying man, because we are giving praise to the actions of man. And this is an insult to God, who alone does the entire process of salvation. But if I only focus on election separately from everything else that God is and that God does, then I'm doing a great injustice to the work of God, because I'm not painting the work of God in a proper perspective. Both election and reprobation are parts of predestination, and this again is a part of the counsel of God in the full sense of the word, as it pertains to all things. And therefore we must focus first on the whole plan of God concerning all things before we focus on the individual parts of that plan. And this is the reason why in this sermon I'm talking about God's eternal purpose for this entire creation. So this is the first sermon, you understand. This is the first sermon of a series in which I would like to show how the works of God tie all together in one harmonious whole. We read in Psalm 33, verse 11. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. What is the counsel of the Lord? God's counsel is the eternal thought and will of God concerning all created things and plants and animals and man and angels and the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else there is in this universe. God's counsel includes all of these. They include all of these throughout all of history, from the beginning until the end of time. God's counsel is also called God's decree, because God has determined from before the foundation of the world what their destiny is going to be. Please turn to your right in your Bibles till you come to the prophecy of Isaiah. And turn there to Isaiah 4, chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. In Isaiah chapter 14, God speaks about Babylon. And then he speaks about the king of Babylon. And then he speaks about the falling of Lucifer. Lucifer falling from heaven. And then he speaks about the king of Babylon again. And then he speaks about Babylon again. And thereby God indicates that the king of Babylon is a picture of Satan. And Satan was first the angel Lucifer. God used Satan to do the work that fits perfectly in God's plan. And then God judges Satan for the wicked intents of his heart. God does that. And God does that for his own purpose and grace. For his own purpose and grace. Babylon is not the only nation which came against Judah. Assyria, which is another Chaldean nation, also represents the kingdom of Satan. And the king of Assyria also represents Satan. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says that he uses Assyria as the rod of his anger on the nation of Israel. And then God judges the king of Assyria for the wicked intents of his heart. God says here in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? When we read in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. We understand that this is how God operates. This is what God does. Not just with the king of Assyria, but this is what God does with every individual in this world. Both with the elect and with the reprobate. And that is why God says in Romans 9 verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That is why God says in Isaiah 14 verse 24, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And God does that without making people robots. What God has purposed from before the foundation of the world shall assuredly come to pass. Not because God looked down the corridors of time, but because God causes things to come to pass the way he planned it. And please turn on to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9. There God speaks about the deliverance of Israel from Babylon and the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. God says in Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You see that? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, he's referring to Cyrus. The man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And perhaps you remember the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, where God says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, we were given to Christ. God's grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so then, how was God's grace given to us? We did not exist yet, and our souls did not exist yet, but we were in Christ, since he was our representative. He represented us as by proxy. Before the world began, God's counsel determined that he would save us from the clutches of Satan, and that he would bring us to himself. And what has this to do with the purpose of God in creating us? We read that God's purpose is, point number two, that he might gather together in one. That he might gather together in one. Please turn again to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Why has the all-wise God chosen to save us, whereas he chose not to save others? What is his goal? What is the outcome? What has God determined in himself? What is the end of all the works of his hands? Here in Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 11, we read about the actions of God, the actions of God the Holy Spirit in revealing to us that we have become saved, and revealing to us God's purpose in creating us and saving us. We have read in verse 9 what God has purposed in himself, in his counsel, with respect to the eternal purpose of all his works. And then we read in verse 10, Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now there can be no doubt that this verse deals with the eternal good pleasure of God. He has purposed in himself, from before the foundation of the world, how things should be in the end. And God is not just speaking about the elect, because God says emphatically, all things. And God specifies these things as those which are in heaven and which are on earth. What has God, from before the foundation of the world, determined in himself with respect to this present creation? We see in verses 9 and verse 10, first of all, that the entire creation shall be intimately connected and be a harmonious unity. Harmonious unity. Is all creation presently a harmonious unity? No. The creatures are now separated and pitted in battle against each other. Plants are killing other plants. The animal world is divided. Animal against animal. And animals against mankind. Microbes and viruses are attacking mankind. The world of mankind also is divided. The reprobate are persecuting the children of God. And even the children of the devil are pitted in combat against each other. In the spirit world, Satan and his demons are in a spiritual battle against those of mankind whom they hate the most. And angels are sent by God to be ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation and heirs of God. But here in Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10, God teaches us that it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to unite all things again to a higher and all-inclusive unity, both the things in heaven and the things on earth. And secondly, we see that all things will be gathered together in Christ. In Christ. And they are governed by Christ as King. This is what God has purposed in Himself. And God will bring it to pass. God decided the end, and God sovereignly determined the way and the means that should lead to that end, sin and death included. God cannot be frustrated. And this also means that creation shall be most intimately united with God, since Christ is God. And this also means that all creatures who oppose Christ as their Lord will be removed into a place called hell. And all things that have been defiled by them because they touched them shall be destroyed. So that in the end situation, only righteousness shall dwell where the saints shall be. It will be a perfect universe where everything and everyone is united under Christ as the head. And this is what verse 10 teaches us. Will there be many whom God has saved out of this world? The Bible says, and all nations shall come. All nations shall come. Please turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And here is a messianic prophecy referring to the spread of the gospel in the New Testament time. Many chapters in Isaiah contain teachings that pertain to the New Testament time, from Pentecost in AD 33 until the last day. The foundational teaching through the prophecy of Isaiah is that despite powerful worldly rulers and demonic forces, God will prevail and establish His kingdom of righteousness. We read in Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So let me explain. The last days, or the latter days, is in the Bible a technical term referring to the entire New Testament time. And the mountain of the Lord's house refers to the kingdom of God. And we read in the Bible the kingdom of heaven. That's also the same as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has two aspects, one in heaven, one on earth. The kingdom of God in heaven is a kingdom where only righteousness dwells, because God is there. And when Christ ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Christ was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven. The kingdom of God on earth, on the other hand, refers to the church, as long as there are saved beings in that church. For example, the Mormon Church and the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah Witnesses have no part in the kingdom of God on this earth, because there are no saved people there. If I may paraphrase Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, it says that in the New Testament time, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be established in the top of the kingdoms of this earth. It shall be exalted very high, and people from all tongues and tribes and nations shall be drawn to it. Historically, this is what happened. Many earthly empires, including the Roman Empire, were brought in subjection to the church. But spiritually, the kingdom of God is far superior to any other kingdom on this earth. I turn now to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There will be many from all tongues and tribes and nations who shall come to worship in the house of the God of Jacob. We also heard that in the song today, in the hymn. Why did God use the name Jacob here? The name Jacob is not a nice name. It means supplanter or deceiver. Jacob was a first-class deceiver until God met him and wrestled with him at the Jabbok River, and there his name was changed to Israel, which means Prince of God. Prince of God. And then we remember that God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." It means that Jacob was an elect child of God before he was born. Jacob did not deserve salvation, for he was a deceiver. But God chose to save him. And so it is with us, and with many who have become saved. We do not deserve to be saved, but God saved us, and then we become identified with the Israel of God. What a glorious transformation that is. And are you not glad that he is the God of Jacob? But since we were like Jacob, sinners, rotten to the core, we have to be taught how to live like a child of the king. And that is why we read in verse 3, "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." If we truly have become saved, then we will walk in his paths, because God has given us a new heart in which we do not want to sin anymore. Throughout time, there have been many who have received the second birth, this being born again. And is it not wonderful that God has made known to us what his eternal purpose was for this creation? But God did not save us to make us feel good. This is not the feel-good gospel. God saved us for his purposes. And one of those purposes is to reconcile all things unto himself. Please turn in your Bibles to the epistle to the Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. You know where to find Colossians, I hope. Remember, go eat popcorn, which stands for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, we find an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is a fitting complement of the words we find in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. For example, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." See, all things were created by him because he is God. And they were created for him because this was the eternal purpose of God, that in the end of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. But don't leave it at that. God's purpose for choosing us works even now while we are still living on this earth. We read in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Through his suffering and death at the cross, Christ had made peace between God and us. Was there no peace between God and us? No. There is no peace between God and all mankind, because all mankind is conceived and born in sin. The Bible says that we are by nature sinners and haters of God, and are siding with the devil, because Adam sold all his posterity into bondage to sin and Satan. But Christ made peace between God and us by atoning for our sins. Christ did not atone for the sins of every human being in the world. This can be clearly seen in all the Gentile nations who have lived before AD 33. They have lived and died without Christ, and they will be cast into hell for their sins on the last day. God did not choose to save them, and therefore Christ did not atone for their sins. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did not only purchase all those people whom the Father had given him, but he also purchased the right to reconcile all things unto himself. And here in Colossians 1 verse 20, we read that by all things is meant all things, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. And so then, where do we come in? What inheritance have we obtained? Please turn about 15 pages to your left to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. And there we read about the inheritance that we have obtained. And God does not say that we shall obtain an inheritance in the future, on the last day, but we have already obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? We read in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance while we are still living on this earth. This inheritance is an integral part of being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, we have been predestinated to be the instruments through which God works to draw to himself all things after the counsel of his own will. It is God's purpose to work through people as his spokesmen, as his prophets, to draw to himself those things and those people that he intended to draw to himself, as he had determined in his counsel before the foundation of the world. And that is our inheritance now, while we are still living on this earth. We will also receive an inheritance later, on the last day. But our inheritance and our eternal life begins now. We have received the church as our family in Christ. Is that a fact that there are still a lot of It is a fact that there are still a lot of unsaved people in the church. But we should not be too worried about the unsaved people in the church. Let God worry about them. We have received the Bible, and we read in the Bible that we are used by God as His instruments to draw to Himself all things after the counsel of His own will. Wow! Is it not exciting to be used as God's instruments? We have been drafted into God's service. We have been chosen and called and have been transformed from servants of Satan to servants of God. How can we serve God? Is there anything that we can do to show Him our gratitude for saving us? We would be delighted to be of service to Christ for the furtherance of His kingdom. And we read in the Bible about the salvation of a wicked man, Saul of Tarsus. And we read how he was used in the service of God as the Apostle Paul. Can we take Saul of Tarsus as our example? Please turn about 75 pages to your left to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verse 13. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verse 13. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is in Caesarea, where he recounts to King Agrippa and to Governor Festus and to a great company of captains and principal men of the city about the vision he received on the road to Damascus and about his conversion to the city of Damascus. Wow, what an opportunity! And Paul told them that Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" We read in Acts chapter 26, verse 13. "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, brighter than the sun, shining round about me and on them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Can you see the enormous honor that God has bestowed upon us? Saul was persecuting the church. He thought he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But the Lord Jesus informed him that he was persecuting Jesus personally. And this is how much the Lord Jesus identifies himself with us. In the Bible, we are called the bride of Christ. And we are called the body of Christ. But little did we realize that we have been so identified with Christ that when someone is hurting us, it is as if they have hurt Christ personally. And this is how much Jesus owns and protects us. And then we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I sent thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." This was God's purpose, to make him a minister and a witness, and sending him to the unsaved in this world, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This was Saul's inheritance. Did Saul like this? Absolutely yes. When Saul was saved, he was immediately on fire for the Lord. And he was witnessing for Christ so effectively that the Jews wanted to kill him. And the Christian disciples had to smuggle him out of the city of Damascus by night. Do we realize that this is also our inheritance? We should examine our life. Are we on fire for the Lord? Do the haters of God also hate us for our witness? This is our inheritance here on this earth. And we should be delighted that we have received such an assignment to be of service to Christ. Do we show by our actions that we have received this great inheritance? Because if you're not on fire for the Lord, you might not be saved. Let us now look at an inheritance incorruptible. Please turn about 150 pages to your right, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. First epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. You will easily recognize this chapter because I use verse 2 of this chapter every other week to give you the greeting from the Lord. This is one of the few places where all three persons of the triune God are named. And remember, these are God's words sent to us for our comfort. God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." When did the body of Christ become alive again? It was on Resurrection Sunday, when the Spirit of Christ entered again into his body, and he rose from the grave. The Bible says that we were raised with Christ, and that is why we are also called the body of Christ. We are so intimately identified with Christ that his bodily resurrection identifies with our resurrection. And remember, it is by proxy. Just like with Christ, our resurrection occurs in two steps. The resurrection of our soul identifies with the moment that Christ rose from the grave. The resurrection of our body identifies with the moment 40 days later that Christ ascended into heaven. And that is why God in verse 3 says that the Father hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 4, God promises us an incorruptible inheritance which has been reserved in heaven for us. What is that inheritance? Some people identify this inheritance with a private mansion for each one of us in a new heaven and a new earth, where the streets are paved with gold and where the gates are gigantic pearls, and so on. I think this is a very materialistic outlook on the glory that we shall receive in the life hereafter. Instead, we should be looking forward to be with Christ. He is our bridegroom. There could be no greater reward for a bride than to be with her husband for all eternity. And this is also what God said to Abraham. He said, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." When we have Christ, we can enjoy him forever. Who cares about streets of gold? When we have Christ, we have everything. Everything. We will adore Him forever and ever. Be amazed at the glory of our husband in ways that are not describable in terms of this universe. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at how much information there is in the Bible, and we are grateful that you have revealed to us the mystery of your will. We thank you, Father, that your counsel stands forever. If you had not chosen us from before the foundation of the world, we would still be on our way to hell. We thank you, Father, that we will be gathered together as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that glorious day. Until then, we are delighted to be your servants in this world. And we pray that we may proclaim your gospel faithfully and truthfully to whoever wants to hear it. And we thank you, Father, for giving us the honor to serve you. And we pray that you make each one of us, old and young, faithful, faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.